So we start today with the covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant, as it is sometimes called. Part of my organizational structure for this series has been to take us through the story by taking note of those key covenants as crucial moments in the story's progression. And we've already covered a few of them, and I'm wondering, I'll put it out to you guys, what are some of the covenants that God has already made at this point in the story that we've talked about? The Adamic covenant, right? God establishes a covenant with the first man and woman to work the garden and to fill the earth and subdue it. But then there's a curse. God promises that the woman's seed will reverse the curse. So that's covenant number one. What's another covenant that we've talked about already so far? I'm going to write these down. Adamic. It's just fun to say. So that's some of the creation covenant. I've got the fall here. I heard somebody say Noahic. Noahic. That's a fun word. What's that covenant all about? What's the covenant to Noah about? What does God promise he'll do or not do, is the case maybe? He won't destroy the earth anymore, right? Right? So it's a...
You might say it's the first covenant of redemption, because God promises to keep the earth going
long enough so that the plan of salvation can work itself out, so that the seed who's promised to the woman will have time to, you might say, germinate. God can bring about the birth of this person who will crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse. So that's the covenant after the flood that God establishes that he will never destroy the whole earth again in judgment. So that's number two. What's the next covenant? It's very the Abrahamic. You guys are discerning a naming convention here. And what is that covenant about? What does God promise Abraham? Right. Do you remember? Can you give me the language for that? Do you remember the language of that covenant?
Hebrew.
It's very clever. Very. Can you tell me what strata of the Hebrew language that? No, I'm just kidding.
Through Abraham's line, all nations will be blessed.
Right. All nations will be blessed through his line and through his seed. Against that same word in Hebrew, his seed, his descendant. God also promises to make Abraham's name great. He promises to bless Abraham and to bless whoever blesses him, and to curse whoever curses him. So it's a covenant for a people, for a seed that will bless the nations. What's the next covenant? We've had quite a bit. Yep. The Mosaic.
No, this is not a covenant made out of stones that are arranged to form a picture.
It's named after Moses. What's this covenant all about? Sometimes this covenant goes by a different name. There's the Mosaic is accurate, particularly based on this naming after people. But what's another name this covenant sometimes goes by? I'll give you a hint. It's named after a geographic feature. Sinaitic, yeah. That's not how you spell Sinaitic, I'm sure, but you know what I mean. You know what I'm getting at. I think there's an A before the N, whatever. This is the covenant at Mount Sinai, and that covenant is especially known for the Ten Commandments, which is the very first words that God speaks to the Israelites after he brings them out of Egypt. The Israelites, of course, being Abraham's descendants. Then he gives them a whole slew of other laws. He gives them a system of worship, which is very focused on sort of the cleansing of their sins and the maintenance of their purity as a people so they can dwell in God's presence. God gives them a priesthood to maintain this sanctuary. God gives them a whole slew of civil codes about how they're to organize their life together, how they're to live in the land. And it also includes some blessings and curses for what Israel will happen to them if they are faithful or unfaithful to the covenant. And this is the first covenant that we've seen so far that actually comes with terms. These other covenants so far are just unconditional. God will just make something happen. But this one, there's now actually terms attached to it, that if they fail, then the covenant could be rescinded. So this is the covenant of Israel, creation of the nation. So we now arrive at the next crucial covenant. And there's only two more to go, this one and one more. And this is the covenant named after David, or the Davidic covenant. It's a very crucial moment in the history of salvation because, as we'll see, it provides the basis, basically from this point forward, of everything that follows. The storyline now assumes the presence of a king in the midst of the people of Israel. And so the covenant is about this king and what God is going to do for them and through them. So we're going to see how this promise sort of sets the stage for how Israel understands itself moving forward, particularly how they begin to cope with the reality of the curses from this covenant, because they consistently break it, as they did from the very first day they got it. And time finally runs out on them. God's patience finally exhausts itself after nearly 1,000 years of patience. And so they have to sort of face down the curses. And the Davidic covenant will provide them with a crucial, dare I say, branch of hope for the future. And we'll get into that in a moment. David is a remarkable figure. I sort of ended last week's lesson with him. He's one of my favorite figures from the Old Testament, from the Bible as a whole, really. I'm not sure there's another person in the Old Testament whose biography we have more information about. I mean, even Abraham, we don't have nearly as much as we have about David. And for that matter, really anybody else, perhaps other than Jesus. We know a fair amount about Paul's life. David is definitely in that top tier of people we just know a lot about, and about his life. It's recorded in very extensive detail. But what's perhaps most remarkable about David is we see in his life an example of God's mercy towards fallen creatures and his forbearance for our sin if we just trust in him, as David did. He wasn't perfect. He made some pretty brutal mistakes. As the latter half of the book of Samuel, the Samuel collections, so 2 Samuel in our Bibles, talks about. It's basically his life after his reign is established. And he makes some pretty big whoppers. And God is still faithful to David. God is still very pleased with David, as we'll see. And I think it's because of David's disposition. He just trusts God. Even when he fails, he submits himself to the judgment. You know, I think about his exile from the city of Jerusalem because of his son Absalom's rebellion. You know, Absalom, if you don't remember the story, had been chased out of the city because he had raped his half-sister. And that sister's full brother, so another son of David, was out to get him. David doesn't exactly provide the discipline for Absalom that he really should have. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, but they're never quite reunited. And then Absalom stages a coup and chases David out of the city. And there's this very interesting episode when David is leaving the city. There's a man on the outskirts of Jerusalem who's shouting curses at David as his train is leaving. So Absalom is coming and he's fleeing for his life. He's got a whole slew of retainers with him, including some priests and some other folks. And this guy's cursing David, and one of David's bodyguards says, "You want me to go out there and take that guy out? Do you want me just to finish him off?" He's offended for his master, right? You know, he's seeing his boss get talked down to, he's not happy about it, and he wants to do something about it. And David's response is very interesting. He says, like, "No, look, if this is the Lord's judgment, then I need to face it. He's just in wishing me curses, so don't do anything." And David's just going to wait to see what the Lord's going to do. Another story about David, a pretty significant failure, is his affair with Bathsheba. He accidentally gets her pregnant and then tries to cover it up by bringing her husband home and getting him drunk, and that doesn't work because the husband, who's a Hittite, he's not even an Israelite, is more faithful to the law of God than David is. And so David knocks him off. David arranges for one of his chief generals to make sure he gets killed on the battlefield. Of course, God sees all of this. Nathan rebukes David and tells him that the child of this liaison is going to die. David weeps, he mourns, he laments, he hopes that God will change his mind. God doesn't, the child does die, and then David picks himself back up, cleans up his face, and goes about his business. His aides and his assistants are like, "You know, when he was still alive, you were weeping and moaning, and now that he's dead, you're cleaning your face and getting back up." And David's response again is, "I thought the Lord might spare him if I was contrite, but he didn't. So the Lord's judgments are good. It's time to move on." It's a remarkable statement of faith from a man who lost his child. That's a big deal. Many of us, I think, would struggle to respond the way David did. And for this reason, he's one of my favorites, because he's a model of how the lengths to which God will go for people who trust him, even when they make mistakes. And I'll conclude on that note as we're wrapping up. So where have we been with David since we last left him? We left him, Saul and Saul's son Jonathan have just died on the battlefield. You notice, we looked at last time we gathered together, how much the text goes out of its way to make it clear that David does nothing to bring about his own ascension to the throne. That every time he has an opportunity to force the story along, he doesn't take it. And even in this final scenario, David is now a fugitive because Saul is chasing him. And David hires himself out to, of all people, the Philistines, to be basically a mercenary for them. And when the Philistines go up to battle against the Israelites, the king, the Philistine king for whom David has made an allegiance, allied himself with, his generals won't let David go with them. Because, of course, David had this fearsome reputation for a Philistine killer when he was still in Saul's employ. And so they don't want him to go. And David protests. He's like, have I been unfaithful to you? Have I said something that suggests I'm not faithful? I'll go with you. Let me go. Even though he's fighting against Israel, because David's a man of his word, right? But then circumstances beyond David's control prevent him from going. And this is the battle where Saul is killed, right? And so David's not present. The point of that story is he's not there. God has prevented him from being at the battle where Saul is killed. And so in no way can you say that David is responsible for taking out the king that God raised up before him so that he can have the throne. And when people come from the battlefield and give the news that Saul is dead, and they didn't actually kill Saul, but they saw it happen, but they want to take credit for it, thinking they might get a great reward from David, they fabricate this story that they were the ones that killed him. And David is not happy about this at all, and executes them for basically killing the king, laying their hand on God's anointed. And then the book of 2 Samuel begins with David lamenting for Saul. David is then immediately installed as the king of the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe that he belongs to. But the other kingdoms of Israel, and this foreshadows the division of the kingdom after David's son's reign ends, the reign of Solomon, they do not go with David, and they raise up a son of Saul named Ish-bosheth to be their king instead. And Ish-bosheth has at his side Abner, a man who was sort of basically the chief general under Saul. And this basically continues a civil war, which persists for 6 years. The chronicle tells us that David gets stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul gets weaker and weaker. Abner is eventually killed. Confidence in Ish-bosheth completely collapses, and some of his own soldiers take him out. They assassinate him. Same thing happens again. They go to David, this time with Ish-bosheth's head in tow, and say, look, we've done you a huge favor. We've taken out Ish-bosheth. What's David's reaction to this? Anybody want to make a guess how David reacts to the slaying of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth? Are you shaking your head because you don't want to make a guess, Michael? Or he didn't like it. He does the same thing to those guys that he did to the two people who reported Saul's death. These guys are actually guilty of killing Ish-bosheth, and it's the same thing. David honors Saul. Saul was raised up by God to be king, and so David honors him, even though he was his enemy. And so he's not happy about Ish-bosheth, and he punishes those who kill him. But shortly after that happens, the other tribes come to David and say, well, you can be our king now. And David becomes king of the whole nation. And so 6 years, 6 months after he is anointed, he is crowned as king of Judah. And this is, mind you, several years later, after David had been anointed by Samuel to be king, David has finally secured the throne of the entire kingdom for himself. His first act of business is very interesting. He goes and conquers Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at that point was a city still inhabited by the Jebusites, native Canaanites, who are on that list that God had told the Israelites to wipe out. The city is still inhabited by them. David finally takes it out. And some scholars have pointed out the extreme shrewdness of David for taking this city and making it his capital. And the reason I think is very interesting. Jerusalem is basically right on the edge between the tribal allotment for Judah and the tribal allotment for the tribes up north. So it's kind of in the middle, right in between these two major factions of the people of Israel. And Jerusalem at that point, having not been conquered by the Israelites, basically is a neutral city. It doesn't really have a strong allegiance to any particular tribe. And so by making that his capital, He's basically signaling that his allegiance is with the whole nation and not just with his tribe. And he's trying to bring about a peaceful reunion of these two groups that have been at war with each other. It's sort of like, you know, picking Washington, D.C., right in the middle of the colonies, in the southern part of the country, a very politically astute choice. David does the same thing with Jerusalem. He takes the city, and then he brings the Ark of God to the city. David, of course, has his own run-in with the holiness of God at this point. If those of you remember the story, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines because the Israelites had tried to use it unjustly for a war that God didn't sanction. And so the Israelites lose, and the Philistines capture the Ark. God, of course, is able to defend himself without the Israelites' help, and so he smites the Philistines, who have this thing with all kinds of boils and other things. And they start passing it around to each other, like, well, I don't want it anymore. Well, I don't want it, because they're all just getting sick. And they finally just put it on a cart and send it back to Israel. Like, just get rid of this thing. And God, you know, the narrative makes it is pretty strong in its implication that God sort of guides the oxen back. The ark ends up in the house of a man. His family retains the ark up until this point. So they have it. David goes to his house and takes it. He likewise puts it on a cart and brings it to Jerusalem. But then something goes wrong. Anybody remember the story about what happens to the cart as it's making its way to Jerusalem? The oxen slip. What happens? Right, because the ark falls off the cart, right? And what happens to him? He's struck down. That's the guy's son, whose house, where the ark had been staying. And this freaks David out. He's like, well, I'm not going to bring this thing to Jerusalem now. So he leaves it wherever it was for 3 months. And then the person who has it now, their house is being blessed immensely by this thing. So David, interestingly enough, the book of 2 Samuel doesn't record this detail, but the book of Chronicles does. David pulls out the Torah and finds out what went wrong. According to the law of Moses, the ark is, God actually provides for the transport of the ark. What is God's provision for moving the ark from one place to another? Levites and poles, right? Well, that's what you're going to say? I want to give you due credit if you had the right answer. So there's poles, right? And the poles are covered in gold. And it's supposed to be the tribe of Levi that carries the ark. So it's not supposed to be on a cart. It's not supposed to be hauled by animal. It's supposed to be carried by a particular tribe. So David does that again. You know, he says in Chronicles, because God's wrath burst out against us, we now have learned our lesson. We're going to have the Levites come and take it the rest of the way. And that just goes to show that even someone like David, who knows God well, he intuitively trusts in God's plan for Israel as a nation, and for God's truthfulness to his word, even David doesn't always get it right. And sometimes it goes badly for the people that David leads. So David learns himself that God is not a force to be trifled with. So it's an interesting little story in his life. So that brings us to where we are today. David is now in Jerusalem. The ark is there. He's pitched a tent for it. It's probably not the tabernacle, which is probably someplace else. And that's a whole other story we don't have to get into now. So it's in the city with him in Jerusalem. And David, turning to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David is, God's given him peace from all sides, from his enemies. And he says, see now, verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Once again, a holy man of God. Nathan's used mightily by God here and later. Sometimes he gets it wrong. God, of course, is with David. But God doesn't want David to build his temple. And the book of Chronicles actually provides an interesting explanation about why God doesn't want David to build his temple. Does anybody remember what the chronicler says as God's reason? Because he has blood on his hand, because he's killed a lot of people. It's interesting sort of observation that God's relationship to David, he's so very fond of him, and yet there's still that barrier of the fall, which creates a bit of a wall between David and God. And so David's not allowed to build the tabernacle or the temple. God wants to provide for the peace of Israel first so that a man of peace can build the temple, and that will, of course, be David's son Solomon. Solomon's name, actually, in Hebrew, shares the same root as the word shalom. In fact, in Hebrew, the name is Shlomo, not Solomon. That's an Anglicization. His name basically means peace. And because he's a man of peace, he's allowed to erect God's house. So Nathan immediately gets a word from God correcting this. And this is God's response to David. Verse 5 of chapter 7. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And all the places I have moved with all people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, why wouldn't God want a house of cedar at this point in the story? We've covered this already with the tabernacle. Anybody remember the sort of significance of God living in a tent? Yeah, Tim. I'm sorry?
Mobility.
Mobility, certainly, because they're on the move. It's before they get into the Holy Land. But what else? Is he the only one who's mobile? Where are they living? Yeah, but what are they living in? They're living in tents. All right, so God wants to identify with them. He's living in a tent with them. Of course, so this transition from a tent to a tabernacle is significant because now Israel is settled in the land. And with David, the great last conqueror of the conquest, completes it. And now Israel is secure in the land, and God can now be secure with them. So God says, I've been in a tent this whole time. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, starting in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. God loves to talk about David's past as a shepherd. We'll see that moving forward again. That you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. Does this remind you of anything God's already said before at this point in the story? Right. Does it make Abraham's name great? He's going to do the same thing for David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So with the establishment of the monarchy becomes the establishment of the people themselves, that God will also keep them in peace. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, now keep in mind, David has asked to make God a house, right? I live in a house of cedar and the Lord's in a tent. I want to make him a house. God says, instead, I will make you a house. So it's a play on words here. It's the same word in Hebrew, but now we're not referring to a building. What's God talking about? A household, a dynasty, right? The house of David is a dynasty. He's going to create David a dynasty, a list of kings who descend from him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers... Lying down with your fathers, of course, is a peaceful death. That's kind of a trope in the Old Testament. To die of old age and go to sleep with your fathers means he'll die in peace. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the end of rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. God's describing right now himself being a father. And we talked on Sunday about that adoption liturgy. You guys remember that? In the ancient Near East, we have surviving like legal forms to this effect, not just from the Israelites, but from the surrounding cultures as well. When a person wants to adopt somebody legally as their son, they would say, today you are my son, or today you are my daughter. And that was the legal form for establishing an adopted relationship. So when God is saying that to the kings of Israel, he's adopting them as his sons. Right, so this is where you see that language, its root is right here, that God told David that David's son would be a son to God himself, and that God would be his father. And of course, what do good fathers do? They discipline their children. The Apostle Peter talks about, like, if you're not being disciplined, that means you're not a child of God, because of course good fathers discipline their children. And they discipline out of love, not out of anger. So he'll discipline his son, but he'll never take his son away from him, just like, or his love away from him. Just like a good father, when they discipline their child, they still love them. It's still their child. So the love does not go away, even in the midst of judgment. And then he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And there's a key word there, forever. That God promises David an heir that will rule before God forever. The rest of the chapter is David just singing God's praises for this wonderful act of grace. And again, you just David's humility before the Lord just comes out so beautifully in this passage. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. It's interesting. David understands there's something going on here that's deeper than just Israel and Israel's own national success. That somehow, in this arrangement that God has just established, David knows that God will teach the whole human race something by this. I think we as Christians can intuit what that is. But David, again, he has such a clear head about the eternal things. Unlike Saul, his predecessor, who, as we talked about last week, is a king like the nations have, he's distracted by power and security, and he's paranoid, and that's not David. David recognizes that earthly successes are only good for so much. The idea that God would use his house to teach mankind an eternal lesson, that's the real money shot for David. He sees things from the eternal point of view. So he says, I know that you are great, O Lord, and that your word will endure forever. And so it's a wonderful testament again to David's faith at this point in the story. It's difficult to overestimate. I'm a man of hyperbole, so sometimes you just have to take what I say and take it back a few notches, and that's usually what I mean. My wife has learned this lesson well. Just ask her, she can verify. I'm a man of hyperbole. In this case, I'm not being hyperbolic. It's difficult to overstate the significance of this covenant for Israel's self-understanding moving forward from this point. This the wording of this covenant then becomes enshrined in what you might call the ideology of kingship within the nation of Israel. As they come to think about who they are as a nation and what God's purpose for them is and who the king in Jerusalem is, they see it in very grandiose terms in light of this promise. We saw on Sunday in Psalm 2, one of these, it's actually, scholars speculate, it's part of a liturgy for coronation, or anointing, as we discussed on Sunday. And it quotes this language verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is an adoption liturgy. It's going right back to that language that God says to David about his descendants, that they will be God's sons. So you see that enshrined now in Israel's liturgy of coronation for their kings. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is a stand-in term for just the king in the line of David, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's reaction to the nations rallying themselves against God's king? He who sits in the heavens laughs, right? The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. And then the psalm ends, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a very important piece of evidence for how this covenant makes its way into the Israelite self-understanding. There are other psalms. Psalm 78, 70. God is said to, he says, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. The psalm goes on to say that he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. What's this a reference to? What's Ephraim a stand-in for? Joseph, because he's this one of Joseph's son. So he's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Where is Ephraim end up on the map of loyalties to King David? Sort of the house of David, at any rate. They aren't, right? Next week we'll see this, that after Solomon's death, David's son, that the other tribes besides Judah break away again, and Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe there. And so sometimes the Old Testament writers will talk about Ephraim as a stand-in for what becomes the kingdom of Israel, as distinct from the kingdom of Judah, which is based in Jerusalem. So this psalm is pointing out that we have the true, legit king in Jerusalem, and you guys up there in the north don't have him. So it's part of that self-understanding that our identity as a nation is tied to God's promise to David. Psalm 132 is a beautiful, just a commentary on the covenant. And it concludes with this, a sure oath from which God will not turn back, just reinforcing that God's word to David is sure. And perhaps the grandest of all the David royal psalms is Psalm 89. For those of you who are, oh, thank you, brother. Those of you who are with us for evening prayer tonight will remember that we read in its entirety. And Psalm 89 basically is broken up into three parts. Do you have your Bibles with you? Please turn to Psalm 89. The whole thing is a song about David. It's what scholars call a royal psalm or a Davidic psalm. It's given away in verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So it's making an allusion there to that covenant God makes with David. The first part of the psalm, which is verses 1 through 18, is a meditation of God's strength, God's power, and how God subdues the forces of chaos. Now, why do you suppose the psalmist would start a psalm about David with a meditation on how God subdues the forces of chaos? How does God begin his covenant with David? How does he start? Remember, we just read it out loud. What does God say to David before he gets as he's getting into it? You guys remember? Come on, guys, it was just like a few minutes ago. Right, that's one thing he says. Yeah.
Isn't it now that all your enemies have been subdued?
Right. Right. So the Davidic covenant is premised on the fact that God has given David peace from all his enemies. And so here we are thinking about David and thinking about God subduing chaos. And more than just human enemies, he's subduing the primordial forces which threaten to undo his creation. Right, so seeing God as the victor over David's enemies, it's tying in now with God as creator. And of course he subdues the forces of chaos, because that's what he does. That's who he is. So when he's given David peace from his enemies, it's not just a political thing that's going on. It's an act of creation, that God is establishing a new domain of peace and security. So that's the first part of the psalm. The second part is Psalm 19, verses 19 through 37. And again, it's basically just a long-winded meditation on David's, on the covenant that God makes with David. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. What's lofty words the psalmist used to describe David? Your godly one. And have granted help to one who is mighty, and have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. A great sign of making a king in the ancient world, to anoint them with oil, so that my hand shall be established with him, and my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. There we go. Harkening back to that theme of subduing enemies. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. A horn for the ancient Israelites is a symbol of strength, the symbols of one's dynasty. Remember those visions of David, or those visions of Daniel. Horns are stand-ins for mighty emperors of the world. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So again, harkening back to that great language of eternity, this is more than just an earthly kingdom that we're describing here. This is something which transcends human kingdoms. The thrones are in the heavens. I will establish his offspring. If his child forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. This is exactly what God told David he would do for his descendant. But I'll punish him if he's not faithful, but I'll never take my love back from him. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Now God's banking on his own character here. This isn't about David anymore. This is about God's love for David. So God is predicating his promise on who he is, on who God is. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. He's sworn by his faithfulness. He's sworn now by another attribute, by his holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne, as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. So God's promise to establish David is as firm as God's promise to establish the sun and the moon. These are grand promises, grand embellishment of what God actually spoke to David through the prophet Nathan in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. This is embedded. This is now four songs I've read to you. There's more, where the king of Israel is understood in these very lofty terms, and who they are and who they are in relation to the world, in relation to God, is specifically, explicitly rooted in God's promise to David that he would establish his throne forever. And seeing him as subduing enemies and bringing peace and bringing justice, and that the establishment of the throne is as firm as the creation itself. We compared how, in this very psalm, God subdues the forces of chaos, and now we're seeing God establish David like he establishes the sun and the moon. These are lofty terms that the writers of Scripture are using. And the third part of the psalm, it shifts gears significantly. Section 3 is verses 38 to the end. And we're going to return to that in a moment, but it's basically an appeal in very different times to God based on this grand promise that he's made to David. We'll get to that. I'll stop there. Any questions about what I've said so far about the covenant God makes with David and how important it is for the Israelites and how they understand the king in Jerusalem and who he is? Yeah. This particular psalm?
Yeah.
Possibly. And it's because that language is used about Solomon's stripes and it's used about David's son, who is taken to be Solomon, at least initially. And then that language is picked up by Isaiah in that great suffering servant song in his 53rd chapter. And I've often wondered if there isn't some allusion in there to how he bears the stripes of the people. And so I think it's building a case. I don't know if it's quite clear here yet, but I don't think it's necessarily a leap to see a connection. Does that answer your question? Yeah. So it's not direct, but it's definitely laying seeds for a way of thinking about it that's picked up later by the prophets in a very meaningful way. Any other questions about this part of the story? Tim?
How do the Jews understand the
eternal factor of David's throne? Because like contemporary Jews, you're asking? Or?
Yeah.
Right. My understanding is, I'm not a scholar of Judaism or Jewish theology, but my understanding is that within mainstream Orthodox Judaism, they are still awaiting their Messiah, who they understand to be in the line of David. Christians believe that person has come, yeah, and that's Jesus. And Messianic Jews are ethnic Jews, who also believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're basically Christians, but they've maintained their Jewish customs. We certainly know that Jews of Jesus' day were quite adamantly expecting a Messiah in the line of David. And for reasons that we'll get into later, the identity of Jesus as son of David, while it's certainly very strategically identified in the Gospels, that's not a huge aspect of Jesus' public ministry. And we'll get into why later. But there's no question the Gospel writers definitely saw him as the heir of David. But that piece of his role as Messiah is played down a bit in his day. And we'll talk about that later. Anything else? Okay. Well, moving forward with the story, God's promise with David is invoked numerous times as the story progresses. So the book of 2 Samuel is the story of David's life up to his death. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings tells the stories of all the kings, including King Solomon, after him. And we'll get into that next week in more detail. Suffice to say, at this moment in time, when Solomon becomes king, Solomon is very conscious of the fact that his kingdom and his security as king is owed to this promise. Right when Solomon is first reigning, early in his reign, he asks the Lord for wisdom. This is before he builds the temple. And when he's talking to God, this is recorded in the third chapter of 1 Kings, again and again and again, he cites God's faithfulness to my father David for the reason why Solomon is where he is. You have been faithful to your servant David. That's why I'm sitting on his throne today. Solomon is very conscious of the fact that God owes David something, and that's why Solomon's reaping the benefits. When Solomon goes to build and then finishes and then dedicates the temple, again, he cites this covenant with David as the reason why he's able to do this. And so Solomon is very conscious of the fact that he owes his position as king of Israel to God's promise of David. Solomon doesn't endure in faithfulness his whole life. We'll get into this next week in more detail. Suffice it to say, when the narrator first begins to record how Solomon kind of loses his way a bit, the narrator makes this important gloss in 1 Kings 11. He says, "Yet for the sake of David your father." And so what's happening here is that Solomon is being told that the kingdom is going to be torn apart because of his faithlessness. But he's also told that because of God's love for David, it's not going to be during your lifetime. It's going to happen after you die, which happens almost immediately after Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam, who's the king in Judah after Solomon, just is terrible and pisses off everybody, and they all rebel against him. And God raises up actually somebody else, not in the line of David, named Jeroboam, to lead the other tribes. We'll get into that in more detail next week, but it's interesting to note that here at this moment when the kings are beginning to falter, there's a specific citation of David for God staying his hand. And that comes up again. Rehoboam's son is a guy named Abijah, and he's one of the kings that God describes as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And after it describes Abijah's reign in these terms, the narrator then goes on to say, this is 1 Kings 15, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him," that is Abijah, "a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up for him his son after him, and establishing Jerusalem because David did what was right." So here we see God blessing a faithless king because David was faithful, right? So the narrator of Kings is very astutely aware that, you know, Israel's running out the clock, and the only reason that we're still here is because God just is really over the moon for David, and his kings are in Jerusalem. Jehoram, or Joram, as he sometimes said, his name is sometimes spelled, he's really bad. He marries the son of Ahab and Jezebel up from the northern kingdom, worships the Baals. His wife is pretty awful. We'll get back to her in a moment. Yet God says of Joram, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." So God's not taking Joram out. He's not taking out the kingdom because of David, because of his promise to David. And again, it's being cited explicitly, since he promised to give him a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Other kings in Judah, even kings that do okay, are still compared to David. Think of King Amaziah. He's described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David, his father. So he's not quite as good as David. You know, God misses David. Amaziah's okay, but man, not David. It's basically what's going on there. Hezekiah is a king who is particularly faithful. And at one point in Hezekiah's reign, now in Hezekiah's reign is interesting. At this point, the northern kingdom has been destroyed. So this is now 250 years after David, roughly middle of the 8th century BC, 750 thereabout. David probably reigned from about 110 to 970 or something like that, BC. We can actually begin to start dating these things pretty accurate from what else is going on in the world at that time. Hezekiah is, in fact, mentioned by name by an Assyrian who records the Syrian siege of Jerusalem. The Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom, and now they surround Jerusalem. And this would be kind of like, I mean, just to picture the scene, this would be kind of like the city-state of Luxembourg being completely surrounded by, like, all of the armies of the United States. Like, it's like Assyria is the superpower of that time. And they're mopping the floor with everybody. I mean, they take out Egypt, they take out Babylon, like, nobody can stop them. And they're particularly ruthless when they conquer people who resist them. So Jerusalem is completely surrounded, and there's no hope at all that they're going to be saved by force of arms. And so Hezekiah cries out to God. And then God sends the prophet Isaiah to comfort Hezekiah. And he says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So he's saying to Hezekiah, "I will defend the city for David's sake." And he does. According to the book of Kings, an angel comes through the army of I think it's Sennacherib, and just strikes them all down in the middle of the night. And those who survive flee back to Assyria. It's interesting that in Sennacherib's own chronicles of his campaigns through Judah, he mentions several cities that he conquers. Just, "I conquered it, I conquered it, I conquered it, I conquered it." When he gets to Jerusalem, he says, "I hedged in Hezekiah the Jew like a bird in his cage." And he's gloating and bragging and beating his breast about how, like how he scared Hezekiah. But even in his own chronicle, this is an extra biblical source now, where Hezekiah is listed by name, he doesn't actually say he conquers the city. Doesn't actually use that language, which he was using all throughout. "I conquered it, I conquered it, I conquered it. Then I hemmed in Hezekiah the Jew like a bird in his cage." But did you conquer him? Well, no, he didn't. And in fact, the destruction of Sennacherib's army is recorded by Herodotus. It's one of the first great extra-biblical corroborations of a biblical story. Herodotus thinks it was a plague of rats that came in and, like, ate all their gear. That's Herodotus' take on the story. But the book of Kings tells us what happens, that an angel of the Lord strikes them down. Josiah, one of the last great faithful kings. And Josiah is actually held up by God as somebody who is like David. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father, not turning from the right or to the left. And Josiah gets one of these similar promises that the fall of the kingdom won't happen until after he dies. And it happens very quickly after that, actually. Josiah is killed in battle within a generation of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians. There's a couple of key moments in the Davidic dynasty story where they were almost destroyed, almost taken out. Isaiah chapter 7 records this story about how Syria and Israel, now this is now the northern kingdom, have allied themselves together, and they have decided to invade Jerusalem, and they are going to set up in Jerusalem their own king, right? So it's explicit. They're going to take out the line of David. And the king at the time is a guy named Ahaz, who is not one of the good kings. And Isaiah says to him, it's actually interesting because it's not explicit, but Isaiah is definitely alluding to the house of David and his promise to David. And it's that great promise of Emmanuel, the great sign of Emmanuel, that he asks Ahaz to ask God about. So this is Isaiah now talking to Ahaz. Because of Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So take out the Davidic line and put up their own puppet king. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah." Obviously, therefore, not the son of David. So God is going to secure for Ahaz. And then Ahaz doesn't respond very well. He kind of equivocates. And then Isaiah responds, "Hear then, O house of David," to Ahaz. And then promises him the sign of Emmanuel. And this is the great prophecy that, at least in its initial fulfillment, that the city won't be conquered. So there we have an example of God defending the Davidic line. He's not going to allow someone to come in and take it. And the next story is a very interesting story. It's a story about Athaliah. And she is the guy, she's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who married Joram. I was telling you about her before. And she's a complete idolater, worships Baal. She turns her husband to worshiping Baal. They have a son named Ahaziah. Ahaziah dies after only 1 year in power. And Adaliah uses this as an opportunity to seize power for herself. And she kills off all of her own children, grandchildren, so she can rule Jerusalem. And of course, she's not a descendant of David. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, so a complete idolater. And she actually succeeds, so she thinks. She rules Jerusalem for 6 years, but one of her own, I think it's her daughter, steals away one of Ahaziah's sons when he's 1 year old and raises him in secret. And then once he's of age, the faithful priest, whose name is Jehoiada, brings him out and brings him into the temple and has him stand there with all the guards shouting, you know, proclaim the son of David. And then Athaliah hears about this and she was like, treason, treason. But all the guards are with this other guy whose name is Jehoash, the young boy, and they take her out. And thus David's line is secured within an inch of his life. One descendant survives and is allowed to be king in Jerusalem. So you see here again, this story is all about God preserving the covenant line, you know, his promise to David. So you see, throughout the period of the kingdom, so I just got there through all of 1 and 2 Kings. Josiah was the very last, one of the last faithful kings, 2 Kings chapter 22. Again and again, they cite God's love and faithfulness to David for why the kingdom is enduring. Things begin to look pretty bad for Israel, and we'll get into this in a moment, or we'll get into this next week. And it starts to dawn on them that they're probably not going to survive as a nation, that they're getting eaten away at by the Babylonians now, who've conquered the Assyrians and taken their place as that great superpower. And the people of Israel are beginning to reckon with the fact that we're not going to make it. In fact, the prophets start telling them this explicitly, that God's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they even say explicitly that he's going to destroy the house of David. And Jeremiah is particularly explicit that the hero now, house of David, to all the faithless kings. And so it creates this problem, right? Because God said that he would establish David for forever. So what are we going to do now if his kingdom's being destroyed? And this brings us to the last half of Psalm 89, that last third section. We're transitioning now in verse 38. So we've just sung praises about how God has established David's throne as firm as the sun and the moon. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, which is shorthand for the Davidic king. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted his foes. You have turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Remember how short my time is. What man can live and never see death? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. This is the cry of Israel after the nation's been destroyed. And they're reflecting. I mean, just consider how this psalm starts. This grand exploration of God who triumphs over the forces of evil and forces of chaos and raises up David and establishes his throne as firm as the heavens and the sky. And this is a person writing this who's just watched this kingdom. The Washington, D.C. has just been sacked and burned. There's no government there anymore. There's not even a government in exile. It's over, right? And they're asking God, like, remember your faithfulness to David. You promised him everlastingly that you would preserve his king. And the psalmist is getting this from the prophets themselves, who see in God's promise to David hope for the kingdom to come. You think before Israel is destroyed, and there's still two competing kingdoms that are both descended from Israel, Amos chapter 9 or Hosea 3, they predict that the tribes will now be reunited under a future David. So that's some of the earliest among the prophets that talk about David. You think about some of those great prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9. To us a son is born. To us a son is given. We say that every Christmas time. That's a prophecy about raising up from the stump of Jesse, who's David's father, a new king who's in the line of David. Isaiah 55, God will establish an everlasting covenant because of my steadfast, sure love for David. So he's talking about how God's going to raise up somehow a new king who's descended from David, even after the nation's destroyed. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61 talk about how the Spirit's going to rest on this servant. My servant David is God's favorite term for David. So when God's talking about his servant in Isaiah, and we'll get into this in a few weeks, this is an allusion to the Davidic monarchy, and that he's going to put their spirit on this new Davidic ruler who will rule with justice. Jeremiah 23, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Jeremiah is writing at the time, just before the kingdom's destroyed, and Jeremiah actually witnesses it. So he's writing right at the moment when it's over. And Jeremiah is still saying, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And in Jeremiah 33, it's even more grandiose. God's covenant with David, according to the prophet, is as sure as his covenant with the day and the night. So hearkening back to this language here, the psalmist probably comes after Jeremiah and is maybe thinking of this passage in Jeremiah, that like the sun and the moon, like day and night, it endures forever. God is going to preserve the Davidic line. It will be raised up. And then perhaps most interestingly, Ezekiel chapter 34, God starts by cursing the leaders of Israel for leading the people astray, calling them false shepherds. Then he says, I'm going to go look for the sheep myself, God says. I'll be their shepherd. I'll go and bring them back and tend to them. And then God concludes, after he's saying that he's going to be the shepherd of the people, that he'll set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. That's how that chapter ends, Ezekiel 34. So you're seeing here the beginnings of a strange conflation between what God is doing himself and what the prophets are saying David's heir will do. They'll be the shepherd. And they got that great image of David from the sheepfold, that's recorded in the book of Samuel. It's being seen as this great symbol of how God's servant shepherds God's own people. And so the prophets then see God's promise to David as the beginnings of hope for the thing to come. Let me just conclude by what's my major takeaway for all of this? God is just over the moon for David. It's remarkable. I mean, even more so than Abraham. Again and again, it's because of David that God says he's gonna bless the people. He's holding back his hand because of David. I'm going to raise up the nation again because of David, because of my love for David, my sure love for David, everlasting covenant with David. David like the moon and the stars. David like the day and the night. David. I mean, he's infatuated almost. And I think sometimes we think of God as this stern sort of other force that we can't, maybe we can't know him as well because he's perfect and, we can't ever possibly live up to that. And there's a piece of that which is true. I mean, God is exalted above all things. When the Apostle John sees Jesus in glory, he falls down as though dead. There's a truth to that. But I think even deeper still, God is just an overflowing fount of generous love, just from creation. That's who he is. And when his people follow him and are faithful to him, there's no limit to how excited God is for his people and how much he wants to bless them. Think about that passage in Malachi when God says, test me in this and see if I want to open up the floodgates of heaven to bless you. He's not stingy. He's not holding out on us. He's not, oh, you didn't do it perfectly. I mean, David didn't. But David trusted God anyway. And even when David failed, he submitted himself to the Lord's judgments and said, the Lord is good. Whatever happens to me, I know that God's plan is working itself out. And David, God just is just, yes, God loves this. As a consequence of which God preserves through generations of idolatrous, faithless kings, almost 500 years, God endures with that nation because of David. And then God endures for another 400 years of exile because of his love for David. And then as we read in that gospel reading tonight with Mary, He says to Mary, when the birth of Jesus is announced to her, that God will give him the throne of his father David. God really does love his saints. And particularly for those of us who are in Christ, who is David's heir and David's Lord. There's no limit to the extent of God's, you might even, dare I say, excitement for his people and for what he's doing in the world through them. And David is the story where we get this. And why I think in the New Testament is they're just so convinced that God is full of love and full of generosity and full of mercy and patience because of what and why repentance and humility is the way to be exalted, because that's exactly what God does with David. And it becomes such a pillar of Israel's self-understanding and their hope as a nation. Even when they face their darkest days, almost cease to exist because of God's love for David. And we know how much God loved David. We just saw how excited God was for David's faithfulness. He's going to make good by his promise to him. He's got to. Of course he does. And we reap the benefits of that as Christians who are in Christ. And so if you're ever tempted to doubt God's goodness or God's generosity or God's love for you who are in Christ, the heir of David, don't. Because this same enthusiasm now applies to you. You're in him. Christ has redeemed you, and God is well pleased in the work of his son, who is David's heir. What a great gift God gives to David, right? Himself, David's own descendant, becomes God incarnate. As Ezekiel's beginning to intuit this sort of conflation between God and David. So that's where the story ends. That's where we're going to end for tonight. Next week, we'll begin to look at the kings of Israel and Judah. We'll do that fairly quickly. I just want to give you an overview of the nation's history, moving into the prophets. So just 1 week on that. And I have you guys reading 2 Kings 17, 1 through 23, and 2 Chronicles 36. Those two stories recount the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the fall of Judah, respectively. So just read those before you come tonight. And any questions as we conclude this evening? Based on David and his life. Yeah.
After, I think you said Josiah, the last king, and Jesus, who were the connecting people of David's life?
Well, they're still alive, but they're not, they're not reigning, right? There's a couple of notable figures, like Zerubbabel, who's a key figure when the Israelites return to Judah under the Persian government's auspices. Zerubbabel is said to be a sort of David. In fact, his nickname is Branch, because they initially saw him. Maybe he's the branch that God was prophesying about through Isaiah. Zerubbabel ends up himself being a faithful ruler, but he's not quite. And we can be thankful for his faithfulness to God, but he's not quite the grand successor of David that is described by the prophets. So they're still around. They're not reigning because there's no kingdom, right? Israel's a subject state. Now, they're not independent. So the throne itself is defunct. There's no king in Jerusalem because there's no kingdom. You know, up to the days of Jesus, they're under the rule of foreign powers. With a few exceptions here and there we don't have to get into, but more or less, there's no real... The Davidic dynasty was never restored up to the time of Jesus. Any other questions? It's funny, though, just real quick to your point, Tim, that... people are still keeping track of it, right? So Joseph knows that he's of the house of David. He's one of the descendants of David's large family. And the lineages in Matthew and Luke kind of back that up. So people are still kind of aware. They're sort of doing their genealogies before the day of genealogy web searches. If anybody loves genealogies, if you've read so far, it's the ancient Jews. It also goes back to the promise of a seed. They're keeping track. Okay, just following the line. Any other questions? Yeah.
What do you think makes David so different as a man after God's own heart than Moses or Abraham? Because he does treat David differently than these, but I don't often see a whole lot in the story about what David actually actively does that seems to set him.
Yeah. Well, I think he's humble. He starts out humble. I mean, God doesn't get a hold of Moses until Moses is like, 80 years old. David, from his youth, is just over the moon for God, and that Philistine.
Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth.
Up to that point in time, right? Goliath, right, is taunting Israel, and David's like, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? He doesn't doubt at all God's goodwill towards Israel. But I think what we see in David that we don't see in some of the other figures as much is David's reaction to failure or to struggles or suffering. He's always faithful. And even when it's his fault, he doesn't get pissed at God for judging him. He's just like, oh man, I blew it. He owns up to his mistake. And so he never, and even when he gets a little lazy when he becomes king and starts doing some stupid stuff, God calls him out on it, and David responds immediately. You know, Nathan, can you imagine Nathan's fear? You know, going to tell David, like, you go tell David what he did. Like, can you send someone else? Could you imagine? I mean, what's the king going to do, right? So Nathan goes in there, bold to go in there. And when Nathan rebukes David, his reaction is immediate. I have sinned against the Lord God. He doesn't equivocate for a moment. Right? So, and you see that when he's exiled from the city, I mentioned that story before, when his son dies, he never bats an eye. He's always faithful to God. He always trusts that God's up to something. And I think that's a remarkable quality. And I think it's what we're called to as Christians, because we suffer, we make mistakes, we still deal with sin in our lives. And yet, just keep coming back. Get back on the horse. You fall off, keep back on. That's what David did, and God loved him for it. You know, acknowledge your weakness, and God will exalt you. So I think that's part of it, I think. So be humble like David, or like Moses, as our esteemed colleague in the back pointed at him. Anything else? All right, well, you're done for tonight. Thanks, guys, for coming. Next week, please read those passages, and we'll talk about the kingdom.